I was greatly encouraged in reading in one of the commentaries, a commentary by the late American preacher James Montgomery Boyce. In his commentary on Zechariah, he shared the experience of Martin Luther with the book of Zechariah. Martin Luther, we revere as one of the great reformers of the church and recognize the pivotal place he has in Christian history. And he had wrote so many things that were instrumental in shaping people's Christian thinking and giving them understanding of true Christian doctrine. And Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on the prophecy of Zechariah. He wrote one in Latin and then he wrote one in German. In the first one, he has absolutely no comment on Zechariah chapter 14. His commentary on Zechariah ends at the end of verse 9, chapter 13, and he gives no explanation as to why he doesn't comment on the next chapter. But then when his second commentary came out in his native German language, when it comes to chapter 14, he doesn't have a lot to say, but this is how he begins the commentary. "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." That is so encouraging for me. Why is it a problem when we think of people like I say, Martin Luther, with all his learning, all his understanding, his unquestionable anointing with regards to the Word of God? Why does this particular chapter, this particular part of the prophecy, other bits have been difficult, some of the imagery has been challenging, but what is it about this final chapter that becomes so difficult? Well, I guess I learned some of that by listening to the guy who was so sure he knows it and understands it perfectly, because it becomes so confusing. Because we hear about the Lord coming to win a war, but then after that there's plagues, and then after that there's religious celebration, and there's still people getting punished. This prophecy doesn't fit neatly into all the eschatological doctrines that we have formulated and neatly systemized for ourselves by eschatology. And please forgive me if I'm mansplaining, I think is the current word. But the sense of all the things that are going to happen at the end times, as things unfold towards the end of human history. And it's just hard to fit them in the right order and to fit these things in together. That's part of the problem. And so those who are dogmatically literal about everything in the Bible have to do some moving around with their theologies to make sure that they get everything in this to fit and come out with things that are difficult at times to fully be clear on and strong on. And sometimes we have to step back from the passage and say, well, what exactly was God saying to the first people who received this? That's one of the key elements of biblical interpretation. We know that God's word is for us today. But what was it saying to the people who first received this chapter? And then we also have to recognize that our understanding can be shaped by things that develop in human history and even in scholarship. You know, one of the big challenges and changes, the big challenges and differences between the different viewpoints regarding the end times is the exact role and place of Israel. And depending on where you grew up or depending on who your teacher is, you may go from one extreme to Israel being the absolute be-all and end-all of everything to do with the end of the world. Or you could be in another school of thought that says, well, actually, the church has replaced Israel, and therefore these things don't matter at all. Again, I hope, and my general principle is that when you find two extremes in theology, that surely the truth is somewhere in between. But it's interesting, you know, those who say that Israel is completely forgotten about, you think about it, that for decades and even centuries, people, when they read these kind of passages, could never have envisaged that Jerusalem and Israel would ever be a place and a people again. I mean, it wasn't until 1948 that the world could really imagine a people of Israel in the land of Israel. That doesn't answer all the questions regarding what does the Bible mean now and every time the name Israel is used. But even historically, that has changed over the years since, certainly since Zechariah prophesied, and even since Jesus died and rose again and ascended up into heaven. We know that Rome destroyed Jerusalem. We know the people were scattered. But then we know what happened all these centuries later during the Second World War that encouraged the United Nations to do what they did. And we have this nation, the nation state of Israel, reconstituted. But what else might happen before the end of the world? We don't know. One of the greatest phrases, I've shared it more than once because it's become one of my favorite theological phrases since I started studying Zechariah. History is the best interpreter of prophecy. When it's all been said and done, then we will know exactly what God meant in everything, and we'll see how accurate God was. And you see, we're reading these things tonight, and you read many commentaries where people jump to events that were that are still to come in our day. But we forget that God's great event was still to come in Zechariah's day. They could not have envisaged what it was going to look like for Jesus to come into the world, the incarnate Son of God, even though Zechariah's words are full of prophecies specific to Jesus. And so we have to be cautious when we're handling these kind of things, when we're looking at the issues of prophecy. So there is a way in which you can approach this chapter and try and squeeze geographic and historical meaning and placement into every verse that is there, or there is the way that I'm going to do it, which I'm not saying is the best way or the right way. I'm just saying it's the only way that didn't drive me insane. And it's to look at the things that Zechariah speaks of in order to give hope to a people that were dispirited as they look forward to the future. And that's wherein the way in which this ancient prophecy does speak directly to us. When we find the parallels, they were the worshippers in a kind of restored but not fully glorified temple, if you know what I mean. They had restored it from the rubble after the years of exile. And we know that there were those who had mourned, and at the same time as some rejoiced, because whilst they were all happy to see the temple rebuilt and worship being restored, there were some who were of a generation who could remember what temple was like years before, when it was glorious and it was powerful, it was majestic, and its very existence was a testimony to the glory of God. Remember, is it in Ezra or Nehemiah where it tells about the fact you couldn't tell at one stage who was crying and who was celebrating? There was such a mingling of the voices at the time of the restoration. And we understand that. We have people who can never get over the fact that church used to be this and it used to be that. And so when people say, well, we're pressing on for the glory of God, well, how can you press on for the glory of God when we're so diminished compared to what we used to be? Let's just make ourselves comfortable with the world around us and just wait till the day they carry us off. But the heart that's on fire for God says, no, I can never do that. Because until He comes, it is my duty and it is my very life's purpose to pursue the glory of God and to pursue the knowledge of the Holy One and to pursue His righteousness and to fulfill His will and to see His kingdom come and to see His will be done and to long for His glory to be manifest in the lives of the redeemed one more time. And that is one of the great visions of hope that Zechariah gave to these people. There's a day coming, friends. There's a day coming. You're in Jerusalem, and and things aren't what you hoped for. The temple isn't what it should be. You're not what you thought you'd be. And there's all these disappointments and there's all these discouragements. But a day of the Lord is coming. This has been the theme since chapter 12. And again, this is one of the probable difficulties we create for ourselves where we divide everything up so much and look at it so minutely in detail that we miss the continuous flow of how the prophet presented these messages to the people. And this theme is recurrent. That day is coming, on that day, on that day, on that day. But as chapter 14 opens up, the language is slightly different. In fact, depending on your translation, you may even have the phrase, a day for the Lord is come. That this day, and it's not two separate days, but it is reminding us of the glory of the day by telling us, again, it is a day for the Lord, a day where the glory of God is going to be seen, a day when the glory of the Lord is going to be known. You're not going to need your evangelism courses. You're not going to need your tactics because there is going to be no doubt in the mind or sight of anybody that Yahweh is God, that the Lord is glorious, the Lord is powerful, the Lord is amazing, the Lord is eternal. And this day that is ahead of every one of us, friends, is a comfort and an encouragement for us. This is what the prophet says in terms of inspiring hope for the people of God. There is a day when the glory of God will be seen, unmistakably seen. There's going to be no question, no debate, no discussion, no Twitter spats, no Facebook arguments. Every living soul will know that the Lord is God. Hallelujah. Oh, he's coming. He's coming. The skies will be torn. There'll be no question. It'll be seen. Jesus will stand. Jesus will reign. Again, there are these phrases that we try and fit into our eschatologies, but the reality is that Jesus hadn't come the first time, but that we know that there are cataclysmic events that are going to happen at the end of the world. There was a foretaste of them in the day that Jesus was in the earth the first time. Isn't it interesting that this association with the Mount of Olives, and we immediately go to the fact he's going to come again, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives as certain end time views present. But remember what he did on the Mount of Olives the first time. And I know that the earthquake wasn't to the extent that we read of here, but in Jesus's crucifixion, these places were shaken by the reality of what God was doing. Just at Easter time, sharing with Jim about that fact that we read about souls being, bodies being resurrected on the day that, no, it wasn't just Jesus who was resurrected, others. And we kind of forget about these things because it is embarrassing to discuss and to contemplate. But what we are being shown by the testimony of history is that when Jesus rose from the grave, all of creation is being shaken to its core by this. So then we can expect similar things and greater things when he returns in all his glory. And one of the significant things in speaking to the generation of Zechariah's people is that here was a king that was coming who would stand on the Mount of Olives in a day where there's conflict, in a day where there's victory. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because if you go into Israel's history, their great king David fled over the Mount of Olives. When David fled from Absalom, he fled away and his journey takes him over to the Mount of Olives and in that direction. Your great king once was a coward running on the Mount of Olives. Then there was King Zedekiah. It was to the Mount of Olives he fled when he flees from the Babylonians. But God is going to bring a king who will stand on the Mount of Olives, who won't run before the enemy, who won't be scared of the darkness, and who will ultimately conquer it all. So yes, Jesus remains central in this last chapter. The second coming undoubtedly being referred to in these verses, but connected, we've already seen the glimpses of what that means and what he has accomplished in his first coming. He's the one who stood. He's the king who conquers. He's the one who fights and who wins. He doesn't flee from Absalom. He doesn't flee from Babylonians. He doesn't flee from judgment. He doesn't flee from Satan. He doesn't flee from the darkness. He is the victorious one. He will go out and fight as he fights on a day of battle. Now again, this reminds us that there are times of intensity coming for the people of God. And again, this is where it gets tricky, because as we look, you know, I've always found it difficult to watch videos or be in sermons where nice, comfortable, well-educated preachers, you know, speak about these things and warn people with great gravitas that there's worse days to come and there's great persecution to come. And they say these things, you know, as if the whole of human history is focused on Britain or focused on America. And this is where understanding and interpreting some of these things is very difficult for us, because we tend to have a me-centered view of the world. I think I've shared before, the first time I was in a classroom in a school in the very south of the Republic of Moldova, and they had this map on the wall, and I couldn't understand it. And I said, there's something wrong with that map, until I realized that whoever had designed that map for that school had shifted the Soviet Union to the center of the map. I just assumed everybody had the United Kingdom at the center of the map. I think that is the general design in terms of all the lines that the cartographers use and all the rest of it. It never dawned on me that somebody else would have another perspective on the world, where it was their nation and their kingdom that was at the center. And I think this is one of the difficulties we have when it comes to our interpretation, understanding. We think only in terms of ourselves, and we've had years of blessing. We've had years of encouragement. We've had years of freedom. But how dare we stand and say, "Oh, there's worse day coming," to Christians in Sudan, or Christians in Nigeria, Christians in Eritrea, Christians in Myanmar. How can I, in the comfort of my Western middle-class lifestyle, dare to look my Iranian brother in the eye, who's still living over there, and say to him, "Oh, brother, there's worse days coming"? Oh, really, John? I've just watched soldiers rape my wife and burn my children. You're telling me there's worse days coming? So I don't think the Bible is demanding of us the presentation of neat, packaged understandings of what's going to happen in the end times, except to know this, that for the people of God, there is the reality of the intensity of the opposition that does rise. And again, it could very well be to a literal war in Israel and to Jerusalem. We certainly see that antagonism towards the nation of Israel does not dissipate. There is a determination to wipe Jerusalem from the face of the earth by the nations surrounding it, and that should be a concern for every one of us. And indeed, there's enough going on in the world to suggest that when things come to a close, the likelihood of a focus on that region is very real. But let's not underestimate the reality of the persecutions we face, and indeed the persecutions we have faced, that Wycliffe faced, that saw people burned to the stake in St. Andrews, people drowned in the Solway Forth, all because of Jesus. The prophet is preparing his people. Look, there are times of intense struggle and intense battle coming, and they will culminate in one great war, the Battle of Armageddon, as we read of in Revelation. There will be a cataclysmic war that will be devastating in its effect. You need to be ready for that. You need to have a mind for that. But don't lose sight of the glorious future. You know, he refers them again back to something. Again, this is what we say, prophecy works on different levels. They had to flee in the days of Uzziah. There's a day coming, and you're going to have to flee again. You're going to have to run for your life. But the Lord, my God, will come. The Lord will come to your rescue. The Lord will come to your aid. The Lord will not forget you. So therefore, don't you forget that whatever you're going to go through for the Lord in this life, there is a glorious future ahead for you. And this is where we see a section in this prophecy that mirrors so much of what John saw on the Isle of Patmos. Again, a man in exile struggling with the reality of what's really happening. I thought God was on our side. I thought we were going to conquer and move and all these great things. And here I am in exile and the people of God are being slaughtered and darkness seems to be winning. And John gets a vision of all that's to come. And it's a glorious vision. It's a powerful vision. It's telling you that this life will be difficult. This life will be struggles. This life will be challenges. This life will be persecutions. This life will be trials. This life will go through all kinds of hardships, but this life is going to be over on that day. And on that day, there is a day of brightness where there's no more cold or frosty darkness. What a hope for every Scots believer that is. No more cold, no more darkness, only the light of the Lord. No distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there's going to be light. Well, we can't read that nowadays without thinking of what John saw in Revelation. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And again, as he goes on, as he starts describing this idyllic future, where the people of God have hope, he says, be encouraged. Because that day, when the day of the glory of the Lord is seen, there's going to be no cold, frosty darkness. There's going to be no day and night, but there's going to be constant, glorious light. Because we know it's in the darkness bad things happen. You know that, don't you? When you're sick, it's when you have to go to bed at night that things get worse. It's when you're carrying the struggles of the day. It's when you're finally on your own and you go into the room and you switch off the lamp and you go to sleep. That's when the worries of the day really bear upon you. And God's promising you a future. There's no more night. There's a future coming for the people of God where you'll never, ever lay down your head and be filled with the worries of the day or the worries of your life. Where the terrors of the night will be gone forever. And Zechariah spoke of a day of living water flowing from Jerusalem, going to the Dead Sea and going to the Mediterranean. And again, the geography of this, you can explore, and there are undoubtedly things to be learned from it. But I find it, again, amazing that when we think of John's vision of the end and we have this endless day, we also have the flowing river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city and yielding fruit every month for the healing of the nations. And the King, the Lord will be King over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. You see, as men look to the future, they're trying to create one world religion out of all the religions. And God is saying, no, the future will be this. Every religion will be gone, and you'll know that there's only one Lord, that there's only one God. And then verse 10 through to verse 11, he talks about this inhabitation of Jerusalem. That's what I mean about the difficulties about fitting everything in neatly and chronologically. How does verse 11 fit in with what we read about houses being ransacked, women raped, and all the tortured there? But there's going to be a time in this future where there will be a place where God's people will dwell secure. There's going to be a territory that belongs to the people of God, the eternal city coming down from heaven. And then we read that in Revelation 21, verse 9, John's great vision, this perfect dwelling place where he saw that the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. What do we read about that the great patriarchs, that they journeyed through this world living in tents because they sought a city whose builder and maker is God? I was in a conversation with someone recently, just with someone from another part of the world going through various struggles and trials and trying to make sense of things in life. And that was their closing part of the conversation, that they knew one day their residency would be in a city not built with human hands, but a city that was made by God. And that was their confidence. The place they're living in just now is difficult. The place they're living in just now is full of fear, and what they're going through in life just now is breeding uncertainty. What they're going through in terms of this life's existence, that there doesn't seem to be much of a future for them, but because of Jesus, they're looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. Their place is booked. They're believing in Jesus. They're trusting in God's word. They're cleansed in his blood. They belong to him. And by belonging to him, they will be with him forever. And so they know that they have a home that is coming. Their home in this earth is looking very fragile. Their place in this world is looking precarious. But in Christ, there's a territory that belongs to them. As God marks it out here, it will be secure. It will be perfect. It's going to come, friend. It's coming for the people of God, the light, the river, the kingship of God, not being made out to be an idiot every time you speak of his truth and speak of his word and speak of his power. No, a day where he's king over everything. A day of light, a day of refreshing, a day where there is a glorious place to dwell securely, no fear, no locked doors, no worried what's coming next, no illness, no pain, no sorrow, no poverty, no fear that anything bad's going to happen to you. Because nothing but goodness will come your way. And the reason we can have such security about this is because in this coming day, we see the exercising of judgment. We hear from verse 12, for the next couple of verses, he starts talking about the plagues, the extensiveness of the plagues that are going to be unleashed. And I know that when we read of plagues in the Bible, we understand them as being examples of God's judgment upon people and upon situations. And we say, why is this important for us to know? And this is what makes so much of prophecy untidy, because we read all these glorious things and these wonderful things. It's like these Psalms that are so full of praise to God and anticipation of God's goodness. And you think you could paint the whole thing on the wall of a church until you come to the last verse that says something like, and I can't wait till the wicked are destroyed. And you almost feel, are we meant to feel like that? Well, friends, the day of God's glory is going to be a day when God's judgments are exercised perfectly. And it is a cause for celebration. It is a cause for glory, praise, and wonder. We worship God in eternity, for his judgments are right. You're not going to be in heaven debating with God about why somebody you loved isn't there. There's going to be a day when we see the righteousness of God, and we're going to see the wonder of his justice, and we're going to see the perfection of his dealings. We'll see the glory of his mercy, and we'll understand that the Lord of the earth did everything right, and we won't have our questions, and we won't have our fears, and we won't have our disappointments, and we won't have our misunderstandings, and we'll all have the same eschatology, because we'll all be living in the same glory of the same Lord, whose judgments on the life are so perfect, and when we see the perfection of his judgments, we will be lost in the wonder of the mercy that saved us from them, that saved us from the judgment we deserved. The nations will be judged. The wealth of the nations, what they think is their security. I sometimes get sent these videos, you know, all these people who are so worried about the Illuminati and the influence they have on the world and all their money and all that. You know, at the end of the day, they're going to die and face the judgment of God. The same as you and the same as me. And there isn't a system they can build philosophically or politically or economically that is going to rescue their soul from the righteous judgment of God. And so I'm not going to lose any sleep over who's pulling the strings of what politician, or who's running the rule on this, or who's running the rule on the next thing, because God is coming and he's going to judge the earth. And the people who might think that they have protection in their money and protection in their power, that their flesh is going to rot. Their eyes are going to rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. They're going to be stricken by the Lord with great panic. And there isn't a resort in the world that they can run to. There isn't a hotel they can hide in. There isn't a bunker that will shield them from the righteous wrath of a holy God upon the face of the earth. And you see, that brings security to the people of God. The glory of God's judgments, because it secures us with that future, because there's never going to be an uprising of evil that will come again. That God's going to inflict to them. You know, the only alternative to the judgment of God, the only escape of it, as we see, is to worship God. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, again, this is by literalists interpreted that there's going to be a time where we all become Jews from all over the earth and start celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. I struggle with that because of the letter to the Hebrews. Above everything else, when I read what Hebrews teaches about the way Jesus Christ fulfills everything that is foretold in the Old Testament, I struggle to see why any Christian would be encouraging anyone to start re-engaging with the Old Testament feasts and the Old Testament ways of worship. Christ is everything. Christ has fulfilled it all. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the spring festivals and he's the fall festivals. He is our Passover. He's our atonement. He's our tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? This is where it is interesting, because the theme, and again, remember, this was being shared with people to encourage them before Jesus had come. What was the Festival of Tabernacles? What a time where they remembered God's protection of them in the wilderness and God's deliverance of them in the wilderness. And it was a time where they used to go and pour water from in the temple, and there would be water poured out in the temple as they remembered God's cleansing and God's power. And what would happen, it was while they were celebrating that one time that Jesus came and said, If anyone is thirsty, come let him drink from me. And it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that they would celebrate the great prophetic declaration that we find in Isaiah, that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so I think what's most instructive for us here is this realization that God is speaking of the people of all the nations being gathered together to worship him, the God who has said that his glory will cover the earth. And here he speaks of the nations of the world. Again, we read of that, the glory of the nations being brought into the glory of God's kingdom. People will be drawn to eternal worship. His enemies will be excluded. As the prophet speaks this future, I guess what he is ultimately doing is reminding them that in the midst of the judgments of God, as they begin to unfold, they will reach their culmination. But there is, before they reach their culmination, this opportunity for the nations of the world to come and to worship God. There is a culmination, there is an opportunity before the culmination of Christ dealing with this world for the soul that tonight is outside of the kingdom to come into the kingdom, to be spared the plagues and the judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. You see, the two things are involved in the certainties the prophet is proclaiming. He's assuring the people of God, God's enemies are not going to get off with it. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that don't go to celebrate. In other words, he's saying to Israel, and remember, they were in a fragile condition at that time. He's saying to them, do not worry. The enemies that have plagued your life, the enemies that have mocked you and decried you, they're not going to escape the judgment of God. Egypt is mentioned, one of the most long-standing enemies of Israel. God is going to deal with them. But he's also challenging the people of God. Don't create enemies that aren't your enemies, because they will come from all the nations of the earth to worship. They will come from all the people groups to be part of the great glorious security that will belong to the eternal kingdom. Finally, and very quickly, I hope, the prophecy ends with this future vision of a day of holiness. From verse 20 to the end, the beauty of holiness. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed in the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house. I reckon I could have struggled with that verse for a very long time and never come to a conclusion. So I'm thankful for the commentators that assist us in understanding these things. And when, if they are right, and I believe they are right, it's actually something that's profoundly simple. Horse bells and cooking pots. Why would that ever have inscribed in it, holy to the Lord? But what the prophet is envisaging is a people so immersed in God's presence, so immersed in God's nature, so immersed in the holiness of the Lord, that even insignificant things in life are fully and totally dedicated and consecrated to him. This is the people of God reaching their destiny. A holy people for a holy God for all of eternity. And in the sense, in the midst of that holiness, we have that strange sentence at the end. At the end of, and on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, again, in the light of all we see throughout this prophecy of the Gentiles coming in, what on earth's going on here? Well, it may help if you use the alternative translation. Maybe some of you have that, depending on the translation you use, where it speaks of that they're no longer being a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. And when you think of that, where does that take you in your mind if you're familiar with the scripture? No longer be a seller, somebody selling things in the house of the Lord. But it takes my mind to Jesus, cleansing the temple and bringing people back to an understanding of what the temple was meant to be. You've made this a den of thieves, but my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. See, the prophet ends with this word that basically says God's house will be exactly what God wants it to be. And that's the greatest comfort and greatest confidence the people of God can have tonight. We don't know what's going to happen in the world. We don't know what's going to happen in history. Things change. For years, scholars believed the great threat was going to come from Russia. Now they've discovered the etymology of words is different, and we're looking now to Turkey as the next source of the problem. And all these kind of things, these theories and these issues will come and go forever. But here's something you can hold on to. God's house is going to be exactly what God intended it to be. Holy unto him. And he's going to make you, and he's going to make me holy to be with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the prophet was sent to inspire a people to re-engage in your work. He was sent to give them hope in the face of all the natural discouragement. And he was sent to invite a people back into relationship with yourself. Everything Zechariah was sent to do then, we need now. And as he was sent at the end of the old covenant era, we're conscious, Lord, we may be approaching the end of the new covenant era on earth, but we're thankful that the power of the covenant that was sealed with the blood of Christ is eternal. And you will accomplish everything you have purposed. Your house will be holiness unto the Lord. So, Lord, make us that for your glory's sake.